The 30th chapter, beginning to read at the 11th through the 16th verse. And this is Moses' valedictory address or sermon, in which he tells the children of Israel, who have truly been children in their 40-year wandering in the wilderness because of their a variety of sins, that he finally has to say to them, as he spies the promised land from Mount Nebo, and we understand that Moses will not enter the promised land. He'll get his people there, but he won't go in. So it's really important for Moses then to share the depths of his heart and what the Lord is telling Moses to say to his people. And it's about this idea of offering, that God offers us life or death, that God has a choice for each of us to make. And Moses is saying, make the right choice. And behind those words, I think, when we look at the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Exodus too, we understand that Moses is rather firm. He's not being melodramatic here, because the children of Israel have made wrong choices time and again. So Moses kind of says to them, now choose life and not death. Hear God's word to us. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get to it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, or death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are now entering to possess. Our New Testament reading comes to us from the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus has his farewell dinner, but unlike the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' farewell dinner before he's arrested and tried and executed and finally resurrected is far more extended. It begins in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John and ends in the 17th chapter, the longest prayer that Jesus prays. In between it, and it's rather paradoxical, I think, and wonderfully so, because although Jesus is preparing for his death, he nevertheless, as they're eating, talks about life and joy and abundance and all of those things that make life worth living, although his life is going to come to an end shortly. At least his earthly life and his pre-resurrection life. So I am reading from John 15:9-17, where he's talking to his 12 disciples. And I want to preface this by saying, in John 6:30, Jesus says, I have chosen you all. I have chosen you all. And yet one of you is a devil. Do you have any idea who that is? Judas. Okay. I have chosen you all, but one of you is a devil. Nevertheless, he's talking to the 12 here, as he says in our text this morning. As the Father has loved me, Jesus said, I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in my Father's love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no individual than this, that he or she lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, But I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. This is the word of the Lord. When Moses talks about choosing life or death, we need to contextualize that because he's talking to a stiff-necked, obstreperous group of individuals who have been rescued out of bondage in Egypt, but who don't care that they were, have forgotten God's manifold blessings, complain about the free food in terms of manna that God has given them. They kind of imagine that God has not been fair to them because God is not putting steaks on the table and that there's not an Arby's or whatever where they can get a lot of free meat. And so the children of Israel, although they're adults, they're truly children because they are not grateful for their victory and salvation and freedom from bondage. They're not grateful for the daily blessings that God showers upon them. And then they go further and they're bowing down to a golden calf here and I guess dancing around the maypole there. I didn't really know what immorality was until I think I was 7 or 8 years old and I was watching Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, where you see on the screen the worshiping of the golden calf and everyone is in a state of undress. And I said to my parents, I said, what is that anyway? And my mother said to me, well, you don't see that in church, but they're worshiping something other than God. And so, you get this idea that the children of Israel really are not us. In fact, we're much better than the children of Israel. That we don't, I don't have a maypole back here that we're dancing around. None of you are bowing down to golden calves, are you? Any golden calf bower downs to? No. So I think, when we look at choosing life or choosing death, we can almost say that sounds melodramatic when we look at our lives, but it's not really. It's not really. And I think, when you look at Scripture, God calls us on a daily basis to choose life over death. We may not be talking about the big ticket items, sometimes it is, but sometimes it's the more quotidian things that occur to us in the course of the day that we are given a choice, God says. Are you going to choose life or are you going to choose death? And there is this idea of present tense reality to the choices we make. Jesus says in Matthew 6, do not worry about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about tomorrow and the troubles which will proceed tomorrow. But, take care of today. And Jesus is very very realistic when he says, each day has enough trouble of its own. So, I'm glad I heard an amen for that, right? Each day has trouble enough of its own. And we all understand that. They may be garden varieties of trouble, but they are trouble nevertheless. So each day, I think, we are called and we begin our days by saying we have a choice. And that can be an exciting way to live. And why I think Christianity really won the world back in the first and second centuries, why it overcame all the other religions and philosophies, and there were many of them, I want to give you a brief history lesson here, is because Christianity says that we are capable of choosing life over death. That we are capable of making a difference not only in our lives, but the lives of others. We are capable of moving in a positive direction, even during periods of negativity, not only in our own lives, not only in our families or communities' lives, but indeed in the world's life. Because when you look at that first and second century era, we understand that so many of the religions were fate-based. When I was walking around Turkey and seeing many of these beautiful ancient cities, and often I would be there by myself, cities like Perga and Aphrodisias where, you know, tourists weren't around, and when I visited them, it was also 110 degrees in the shade, so a few of the folks I was with wasn't around either. But I was there, and you know, you'd go to the gates of one of these ancient cities, and you'd see these great, beautiful stone sarcophagi for the patrons or patronesses of those who had given wealth to their city. And on these beautiful, beautiful decorated stone sarcophagi, you would see the family of the person who died weeping and wailing, and then you'd see the round face of Tyche, the Greek word for fate. And what the people believed 2,000 years ago is that there is so little you can control in life. There is so little you can control in life, so you just have to put up with life. That's it. Or you have to be a Stoic, you know, and Stoicism was very popular. In fact, it was probably the most popular religion among the educated and illiterati back then. You're a Stoic, you just have to say, this is life, we just accept it, and if we can accept it, we can overcome it. And Far Eastern religions have that idea too. But we don't. We don't. And our idea is that, you know, we can do all things in Christ. We can do all things in Christ, and that God gives us the ability to choose. You know, there's that wonderful saying, and we say, you know, Lord, give us the ability to make changes when we can, and the ability to understand when we can't make changes, and help us to know the difference between the two, right? My sense about us, however, is that that saying is on a continuum, and often we are like those fate-driven religions 2,000 years ago, and we say, I really can't make many changes. Life is life. I just have to get on with it. This is life. It always snows. We always get the worst of the snow. We can't do anything about that. Do you hear that in the world today? What you can say is, well, you're a Stoic, or you're an Epicurean, or you're a follower of one of these cults, the religious cults 2,000 years ago, that had no idea that change can be made. Or you're one of those bright people who've read all the Greek tragedies, you know, and often those great tragedies like Oedipus and King Lear. And, you know, some of them are good because they have an understanding of the human condition, but there's this all idea that gods really don't care about us, and life is fate-driven. There's not really much you can do except when the storm starts blowing, just battening down the hatches and watching out. But we have a far more positive understanding of what reality is about, and indeed, we can choose. So, I think the important thing when we try to strengthen our choice-based muscles is to simply understand that we have more choice than we think we can do. And we are not fate-driven, but indeed we are faith-driven, and that becomes really and truly important. I can change. I can make a choice for a positive. And, you know, when I look at the snowstorm, I'm thinking how many people said, oh, this is awful. Nothing can be done about this. And how many of us were saying, oh, an opportunity here. An opportunity here. So, when I talk about the idea of choice making, let's give you something you can hold on to so that you can strengthen your choice making muscle. Let me say that quickly. Your choice making muscle. Choice making muscle. My mouth is still working fairly well at this time anyway. Pray. Before you make a choice on a daily basis, pray, pray, pray. You know, morning, noon, and night. The Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing. And if we do that, we'll be able to make informed choices during the course of the day. And pragmatically, if we do that too, if we're in prayer, that slows down our choice-making maneuver. In other words, often we make choices because something approaches us, and it's almost a stimulus and response. We have to make a choice quickly or else we're lost, and that is not the case. So if we're in an attitude of prayer, that slows the choice-making process down so that we can get a better and bigger and deeper perspective on the choices we need to make. The second thing I'd like to say about strengthening our choice-making muscle is that before we make a choice, imagine the long-term consequences of that choice. And often I say to people, they say, well, I can't make a choice. And if you can't make a choice, that is making a choice, right? So someone who says that to me, you know, I just can't make a choice, how do I get them to move toward a choice making? I say to them often, well, if you don't make a choice now, what's your life going to be like in 10 years? Are you going to be in the same position? And will it be harder to make a choice you should have made now 10 years later? Then the answer is what? Yes, yes. So I think, but with negative choices or any choices, what are the long-term ramifications and consequences? You know, for me, the big choice I made, I don't like New Year's resolutions. I like the idea of New Year's challenges and goals that we're going to set for the coming year. And my biggest one is to slow down. And slow down physically. Because often I find myself running hither, thither, and yon. And right now, what I'm trying to do is take my time and walk slowly and not rush into the church here because I'm late. And if I'm late, it doesn't matter because people will forgive me for being late. I was late this morning, so I couldn't pray with a choir, and they sounded darn good so far. So maybe I shouldn't pray with a choir. I don't know. But, you know, I think that issue is true. You know, I need to slow down. And I know what the consequences are if I don't. I'll lose my car keys. I've lost one set of car keys already because I didn't slow down. I have one left. And if I lose that, I'm not sure what I'm going to do. I'm going to ride a bike, I guess, in the winter. So I have to slow down, and I understand that it is a position of life or death, because if I don't slow down, I will lose my car keys, the keys to the office, my watch, my wallet, my iPhone. I lost my cell phone, and I've never found it. My cell phone is in cell phone heaven, I hope. But I had to buy a new an iPhone, which I'm trying to figure out, because in my rush and hurry, I lost my cell phone wholly and completely. So it is important for me to understand the consequences if I do not slow down. It is a life and death matter in a small way. What about you? What about you? What are the decisions, the life and death decisions you must make? And you understand their life and death because you understand what the ramifications and the consequences are if you don't make that decision today. Do you understand? What are they for you? It may not be slowing down. That's just my issue. But what is it for you? And the third thing, I think, to strengthen that muscle, that choice-making muscle, to give you the power of choice-making, is always to find the silver lining in whatever choice you make, even if you make the wrong choice. To find the silver lining in whatever choice you make, even if you make the wrong choice. I was up in Kingston during the snowstorm, and I was watching a guy who was plowing out his driveway with a shovel. And I said, looks like a lot of work. He said, I love it. I said, you love it? Oh, yes. He said, I never get enough exercise, and now I'm exercising. And my wife is in there saying, you can't do that because you're going to get a heart attack, and don't do it, stop shoveling. And I don't listen to her, really, because I'm alive when I'm shoveling snow. Isn't it wonderful? That's a silver lining, right? In a blizzard. That's a silver lining. I love the commissioner of New York City Public Schools, right? And she took a lot of heat along with our new mayor in New York City, right? Because he didn't close schools with all of the snow. And I think he did it for good reasons, because often our schools are where our children get fed, where our children get nurtured, where our children get what they need because of loving and kind teachers, and where also people who need to work, and hopefully the kids will be going to school, because if the kids are home, parents can't go to work often. So the chancellor said, you know, we're going to keep schools open. And there was a hue and cry, and it was magnified by our negative news media, you know. And then the commissioner says, well, look, it's a beautiful day. And everyone got on her case. It's a beautiful day. Everyone. You know, and I thought, what a nice thing to say. It's a beautiful, beautiful day. We had our great snowstorm. And I wanted to go, after the service, I wanted to go up and see my grandchildren. And come back Tuesday morning, early Tuesday morning. My day off is Monday, and leave after church. And I debated with it. I called my middle daughter. I said, I'm coming. And then I said, I can't because of the snow. But maybe the snow, it's going to peter out. But then my daughter said, yeah, it's going to start snowing cats and dogs on Tuesday, so maybe you'd better not come. And I thought, well, I have a four-wheel drive. I will come, and then I can't come. And so finally I said last night, I just can't do it. So in many ways, the snowstorm was a negative in my life, and yet, you know, after the snow had settled on Friday morning, Valentine's Day, at 7 o'clock in the morning, I put on my new snowshoes, and I snowshoed around this beautiful area up in Gill's Farm to the north here. And when I look back, it was only my snowshoe tracks that I saw. And then on the rail trail, I was snowshoeing, and I could just say, Lord, this is the most beautiful day, the most wonderful day. And I could focus on that, the fact that I wasn't going to see my family. I could focus on that, and I could get all down dumps about that, and yet what kept breaking through was that silver lining, or that snow lining, which said to me, what a wonderful time you're having, because you're snowshoeing in virgin snow, and you're getting the exercise you need, you're working your quads, and you're working your abs, and you're working everything with this. What a blessing. What a blessing this blizzard is. Can we find the silver lining in the choices we make, even when the choices are maybe not the best choices? I look at Jesus, you know. Jesus chose 12 disciples. And when we look at him, we can say, well, you made 11 good choices, Jesus. But what was the wrong choice you made? Judas. My goodness, Jesus, I could have made a better choice than you did. You chose a guy who would betray you. And yet, you know, Jesus could see a purpose in Judas. Judas held the money bags, and he was a treasurer, and I think he was a fairly bright guy. I think Jesus could even overlook his betrayal in some ways. But Judas did not destroy Jesus' joy that he had in living. You know, Jesus could see the bright side even because he made a wrong choice. And look, you know, sometimes we're going to make wrong choices. How many of you have never made a wrong choice? Well, finding the silver lining in that is to say God can even use our wrong choices for his glory. God can even use the wrong choices. So as we're self-flagellating ourselves for making the wrong choices, God is saying to us, it's okay. That wrong choice is going to get you right where you need to be. And we can also say, too, that Judas Iscariot was part of God's plan, you know. Judas Iscariot got Jesus right where he needed to be on that cross. And then to that empty tomb and resurrection, you know. So let's not be hard on ourselves when we make wrong choices, because we know that we'll make better choices in the future. We have the Spirit of God in our midst. And the final, well, you know, I want to give another. The wrong choice can be good because we learn something about ourselves. One of my best friends, was off to a conference. This is about 20 years ago. And he came back to his home, and there was not a stitch of furniture in the home. All he had was a single chair. Because while he was at this four-day conference, his wife was getting a divorce, which he didn't know about, and then she moved a great big moving van up there and took out all of the furniture, and she left him with one chair. So he called me and he said, "Do you have any furniture that you're not using?" And I said, "Let me see what I can find." So I brought over a card table and my own chair, and we sat and talked about it. And, you know, he was rather distressed, but, you know, he could understand the silver lining in any situation. And he could say, "Hey, look, when I talk, you hear an echo, don't you? Isn't that interesting? The house is empty of furniture, and I can hear my voice echoing, echoing, echoing. That's wonderful." And then he says, "Well, I know God is with me." And I said, "How do you know that?" He said, "Well, I think God wants me to have new furniture." And I said to him, I think probably God knows a good discount dealer as well. So, you know, he could look at the silver lining of that event, and he could choose to see the silver lining than to see something other, which was far, far more negative. And the final thing I'd like to say is about Valentine's Day. How many of you have gotten and received a Valentine's card? Somewhat. I'm not sure it was a Valentine's card. But, you know, how many of you have given a Valentine's card? Yeah. Well, you know, every day we are called to make a choice, and that is choose to love. Choose to love. Now, I'm not saying that you need to choose romantic love necessarily. Jesus chose 12 people to love, and that's what we read about. Jesus says, "I love you. I love you more than life. I love you more than life itself." The 12, even Judas, "I love you all. I love you all." So I'm not saying we have to have romantic love necessarily. In fact, when you look at sociologists, what they're reporting is the biggest demographic of people now are living alone. Between 40 to 65, if people have been widowed or widowered or divorced, that high-ranging demographic is people love to live alone. And what we find, too, is that in the 25 to 35-year age group, that people love to live alone. And we find, too, that colleges, you know, where you have to... How many of you went to college and had to have a roommate? How many of you went to college and had a roommate that you disliked? I went through 3 roommates in one semester until I found the 4th one who was right, you know? But we are called then to, if we're alone, if we're not married, if we don't have a significant other, if we don't have a best friend, we're supposed to get 12 people and love them, just like Jesus did. But you know, if we don't have 12 people to love, maybe there's something to what St. Valentine has to say. So let's just talk briefly about marital love, or love a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a best friend or whatever. Choose to love daily. Make that choice. Because if you don't, you'll take love for granted. And you'll begin to lose that joy of making a choice to love. I had a friend, I didn't know him all that well. He's a pastor named John. And he ministered well into his 70s. He served a number of churches, and he served them very well. And he was married at the age of 20, and then when he was about 77, he lost his wife. So they had been married for more than 50 years. And the congregation he was serving said, "How is he going to survive?" You know, and I'm sure he asked that question of himself. How am I going to survive this? And he could very easily have said, "Well, I had the best. I don't need anything more. I don't need anyone more. I've had the best. I don't." And many people make that choice, and that's a great choice. But I think he still needed someone. And so when I saw him at a church meeting, he had just turned 80 and he was happy, and I saw a ring in his finger, and I said, "John, did you get remarried?" And he said, "Yes, I did." And I said, "Well, that's wonderful." And he said, "Oh, it is." He said, "But I can't tell anyone about it." I said, "You can't." "No, I can't tell anyone about it." And I said, "Why?" "Well," he says, "I'm 80 and she's 40. So my grandchildren got really upset at me because they said, "You're robbing the cradle big time. What's wrong with you, Grandpa? Why don't you act your age? Why don't you act your age?" So he said, "I'm very careful who I tell these things to, and I'm not even sure that I should tell them to you." But he said, "Let me make a defense. I'm a minister, right? So I know she's not after me for my money." She's not after me for my money. But he also said, "You know, I've just found new life. I've found new hope. So do you find a problem with this?" And I said, "I just find one problem," I said. "One problem I have. Will she be able to keep up with you?" And he said, "I hope so. Thanks be to God." Please greet one another this morning.